Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 18 almost through to the end of the chapter. We'll go through verses 34 today. As you're turning there, let me just remind you of kind of where we are in the Gospel of Matthew, how he structures things. As we know, Jesus' ministry is a ministry of word and a ministry of deed, and Matthew kind of builds his Gospel around those two things. He alternates between a narrative portion where he talks about who Jesus is and what he does, and then a teaching portion. So we looked in the last several months at the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, and then we've been looking in chapters 8 and 9 at Jesus' deeds, what he's doing, his miracles, his interactions, his conversations. And we're coming up to the end of that section, and next week we'll be looking at the beginning of chapter 10, where we hit the next major teaching section. Which means that today especially, realize that we're supposed to be kind of coming to a bit of a climax. We're coming to the end of something. Jesus is trying to draw us to some conclusions as he kind of brings this section to a close. So with that context and kind of flow in our minds, let's read now from God's Word, Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. This is God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing on our time in the word together this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us in this part of your word. We thank you that you draw us to see both who you are as the object of our faith and what our faith in you should look like. And I ask, God, that you would help each of us to put our faith in you, to receive Christ if we have not yet done so, and to rest on Christ if we have already received him. Help us, Lord, to see how you are held out to us here in the gospel, and so to believe in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a big chunk of verses here. There's a lot going on in each of these stories of Jesus coming in and doing a miracle, performing a healing is really something that could have its own sermon, but we're going to hold these stories together this morning because I think as we view them all at once, we get a good view into the life and ministry of Jesus. And I want you to notice as we begin here that what we're reading today is really flowing very naturally. It's almost kind of part two of what we saw last week, where Jesus presented himself as the great physician, the great doctor, the one who is bringing healing. Look at verse 18. It says, while he was saying these things to him, while Jesus is telling the people that he's the physician, that he's the bridegroom, all these events start to take place, and they just pile up one after another. As I was kind of thinking about that dynamic and how all of these, this change, this healing, this blessing begins to flow from Jesus, I was reminded of that wonderful phrase that C.S. Lewis works into The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. As you know, the story, Narnia has lain under winter for 100 years, and the witch is reigning. But then what happens? Well, the followers of Aslan begin to say, Aslan is on the move. And they can see that because while the witch is still in power in some way, the snow begins to melt and the dreariness begins to dissipate. Joy begins to come. Healing begins to emerge. And that's almost the sense we get from these verses. Aslan is on the move. Jesus is at work. The healer, the physician, the bridegroom has come. And so we're given all of these stories and this kind of swirl of miracles to help us see the radical change that Jesus' ministry is bringing into the world. Remember, we said that's really what that whole teaching Jesus gave them about wineskins and garments is all about. Jesus is saying, my ministry is marking something new. To use the language of Revelation that we read, Jesus is saying, I'm beginning to make all things new. And we see that here. And so today, as we look at these verses, we're going to see that in all of these different miracles, what's really put in the foreground is two things. First, Christ as the object of our faith. We said last week that every part of the Gospels is really designed to push us to grapple with that question, who is Jesus Christ? And we're going to see what these verses have to say in answer to that question. But alongside that emphasis on Jesus as the object of our faith, these verses also have a lot to say about what faith in Christ looks like. In fact, the faith of the different people here is kind of put in the foreground. And so today, we're going to see what faith does and what faith looks like. And so our outline today is really just kind of tracking with how Jesus talks about faith in these different verses. So verses 18 through 26, we're going to see that by faith, two women will receive life. And we'll see in verses 27 through 31 that by faith, two men receive sight. And then finally, verses 32 through 34, the camera will turn once again to us and show us how by faith we can receive Christ. So let's walk through each of these sets of stories and miracles together today. I won't spend a lot of time walking through, again, every detail of this first set of miracles. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story, but just notice a few things about what's happening here. Again, Jesus has just called Matthew as his disciples. He's had this encounter with the Pharisees where he's rebuked them for their self-righteousness and has shown that he is a healing physician, one who has compassion, who desires mercy. He's teaching the disciples of John that his ministry is not just one more prophet in a long line of prophets, but that he is the final prophet, the great prophet, doing something new. And while he's saying these things, while he's revealing his character, his call, his work, a man bursts into the room. He's called a ruler here. We know from the parallel accounts in other Gospels that he was a ruler of the synagogue there in Capernaum. He's a leader in the church, someone who would lead in worship, someone who would help people grow in their knowledge of God's Word. And he's coming here to Jesus. Why? Well, he's a man in crisis. He's a man in desperate need. His daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, we're told again from parallel Gospels, has died. And as he thinks about where to turn for help, the only name that comes to his mind is that of Jesus Christ. And so he comes to Jesus, and Matthew tells us that he kneels before him. He uses a word that Matthew only ever uses for people who are worshiping Christ. He comes with an attitude of worship and submission, and he makes this Really very bold request, isn't it? He says, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. It's a bold claim. Jesus has shown his power over all sorts of things so far, but power over death is something that we've not yet seen. And yet this ruler of the synagogue has faith, has confidence in Christ. And so he comes and asks Jesus to heal his daughter. And Jesus rises up and follows with him to go and lay his hands on this girl. But then we hit something unusual. You know, normally with these miracles, they're kind of separated out for us, aren't they? And yet here, another miracle intrudes into the one we were reading about. While Jesus is on the way to the house, he's going to lay his hands on the daughter, there's another woman who comes. She doesn't come before Jesus, as the ruler did. The text actually says in verse 20 that she comes behind Jesus. She's kind of in the shadows, right? If we were watching this scene as a movie, the camera would not really be focused on her. She's an extra in the background for all that we know, and yet Jesus knows exactly what's going on in her heart. This woman is also coming from a place of desperation, not in a moment of crisis, but living with a chronic disease, a chronic problem that Luke tells us she has spent 12 years and all of her money on doctors trying to address. Some of you know exactly what that feeling is like, to have some lingering problem. Maybe it's a medical issue. Maybe it's a sin issue. Maybe it's a relational issue, something that you have poured your energy and attention and tears and maybe prayers into and yet have seen no results, and that's where this woman is. And she comes with timidity, she comes with a certain measure of fear, but she thinks to herself, if I can just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I will be made well. And she does. And Jesus calls her out and says, verse 22, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And she's healed. Jesus goes on from there. He goes into the house. He drives away those who have been hired to mourn this girl for her funeral and instead says, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And he lays his hand on her. He raises her up. And both of these women then are given back their lives. So what do we learn from these stories about Christ, the object of our faith? There's a lot of things we could point out here, isn't there? But I want to just continue to help us see how this story really is flowing out of what Jesus has already been teaching his disciples, as verse 18 says. How does Jesus reveal himself in verses 14 through 17? Well, he tells the disciples of John that he is the bridegroom. That, as we said last week, is an Old Testament title. It's one that Yahweh uses for himself. He presents himself as the bridegroom and his people as the bride. But of course, the problem, if you know the Old Testament, is that Israel was not a faithful bride. They had made themselves unclean. They had run away from God. They had fallen into exile, and even after being brought back from exile, what had happened? Well, they are living under occupation. They're living in impurity. They're living in division. They're living in great need. And I think it's no coincidence, as Alistair Roberts points out, that Jesus presents himself as the bridegroom and then immediately begins to tell us the story of these two women. And their stories are really linked together, aren't they? Not only does one story kind of take place in the midst of the other story, but we're told here that the woman with the issue of blood had been dealing with this for 12 years. And we know from other gospel accounts that the girl that Jesus heals was also 12 years old, the same amount of time. And the number 12, as you know, is used for Israel again and again and again throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament. I think we're meant to kind of see that these women, while they are their own people with their own problems, Jesus is dealing with them very personally, very compassionately, they also represent what Jesus has come to do for all of his people, for his children of Israel. Jesus is coming as the bridegroom. He's coming as the one who purifies the bride, who raises her to new life, who restores her to fellowship with himself. This is what Jesus is doing. Again, Aslan is on the move, as it were. He's reclaiming and restoring what he has made, what he has redeemed for himself. And we get to see that happen as he deals with the problems that these women are facing. And I want us to see something about the heart of Christ, especially in the way that he deals with the woman with the issue of blood. Notice how this unfolds, right? She is in the shadows, as we said, and she wants to be in the shadows because she knows that she's unclean. And so she doesn't want to be seen. She doesn't think that she has the right to just come up to Jesus like the ruler of the synagogue did. She doesn't have the presumption to say, put your hand upon me, as the ruler of the synagogue would ask for his daughter, because she knows she's unclean. Jesus can't touch her. She shouldn't be in this crowd at all. She feels the shame and the hiddenness of that, and yet she longs for healing. And when she touches Jesus, what does Jesus do? Well, he should be a man in a hurry, right? By everyone else's account, he's going to heal this girl, and yet he stops. And other gospel accounts actually kind of linger on this. Jesus stops and he says, "Who touched me?" And his disciples say, "Well, what are you talking about? There's all these people around. Everybody's touching you." And he says, "No, someone has touched me." And he calls this woman out of the shadows. He draws her from the background into the foreground. Why does he do that? Well, Chrysostom, the great preacher of the early church, wrestles with that question. And he gives us a couple of answers. Let me share three of them with you. Chrysostom says, well, what then is Jesus' intention in bringing this woman forward? Well, first, Jesus puts an end to her fear. He does not want her to remain trapped in dread. He gives no cause for her conscience to be harmed as if she had stolen the gift. In other words, Jesus doesn't want her to be living in that mindset of fear and hiddenness. He wants her to know that the power she has received, the healing she has gotten, has been given willingly, has been given joyfully. Second, Chrysostom says, he corrects her assumption that she has no right to be seen. Again, some of you can maybe associate with this woman. You know yourself, you feel yourself to be unclean and therefore unworthy. And I think it's really interesting that this woman, while she is unclean, is not unclean in an obvious way. She's not like the leper, right? That you could look at the face, you could look at the skin and say, wow, I need to keep my distance. But she has this issue of blood, and so she knows herself to be unclean. And that captures, I think, how a lot of us feel at times, maybe especially in a church context, or with other people that we think of as clean, we think of as pure, and yet we feel like the odd one out. And so we hold in the shadows. We hide who we are. We don't want people to know what we're wrestling with, what we're dealing with, what we're struggling with. We think we don't deserve to be seen. We don't belong here. Jesus is putting that notion to rest. As Chrysostom says, he corrects her assumption that she has no right to be seen. He draws her into the foreground to put away her fear. And finally, Chrysostom says, third, he makes her faith an exhibit to all. He encourages the others to emulate her faith. Notice the tenderness of his words, right, as he speaks to her. Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. You know, I think we're taught a lot here about Christ's heart for us, Christ's compassion for us, Christ's willingness to heal, and also about what faith in Christ looks like. And it makes me wonder, is it possible that God is allowing suffering in your life? Maybe even chronic suffering, long-term struggles with sin, with the world, the flesh, the devil, whatever it might be, in order to make you a trophy of his grace, as he does for this woman here, in order to bring great healing, great blessing, maybe not physically, maybe physically, but maybe not physically, but maybe to show his strength, his power, his love, his compassion to you and through you to the watching world. We learn here that faith can look different, can't it? It might be bold, like the ruler coming, bowing down, saying, Jesus, my daughter is dead, but I know you can bring life out of death. Or it might be like the woman, timid, unsure. Maybe if I can touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. Westminster Confession of Faith actually captures this dynamic about faith in chapter 14, paragraph 3. It says, this faith, saving faith, is different in degrees, weak or strong. It may often and in many ways be assailed and weakened, but it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. I want to just set that in front of you as something that we learn here about saving faith. It's not a one-size-fits-all thing. There's a biblical definition of faith. Faith is receiving and resting upon Christ alone as he's offered to us in the gospel. But notice what that definition focuses on. It's not the strength of your faith. It's not the size of your faith. Jesus says, faith as small as a mustard seed can move a mountain. The essence of faith is not what's found in you, it's what your faith is placed upon. The focus of faith biblically is always not on the one who has the faith, but on the object of faith, in Jesus Christ. And that's what heals both of these women. Not their righteousness, not their good deeds. Again, they're sick, they're dead. But Jesus says, I am the great physician who has come to heal the sick, to raise the dead. And so it's because of who Christ is, as the object of our faith, that we can have confidence in our faith, no matter how small or weak or frail we may feel it to be. We see as well in verses 27 through 31 that Jesus, by faith, gives sight to two men. Look again at this story, and let's notice again what we learn about Christ as the object of our faith and what we learn about faith in Christ as well. Jesus is passing on from having performed these miracles. These two women have been healed. One has been raised to new life in terms of being restored to cleanliness and purity. She can enter back into the fellowship of the people of God. The girl who had died is raised to new life again. And the report of this, verse 26, went throughout all that district. And Jesus is leaving that place. He's going on to a house. And as he's going on, these two blind men begin to follow him. And they begin to shout after him. You can kind of imagine the scene. Jesus is walking with his disciples. There's maybe other people in the crowds following him. And there are these two men walking along, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And notice that Jesus doesn't stop and have a conversation with these men. He keeps walking. Presumably they keep walking and they keep calling. And finally, verse 28, Jesus comes to the house and the blind men come in right after him. And they say, Jesus says to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they say to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touches their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. Well, what do we learn here about Jesus as the object of our faith? Again, a lot of things we can mention. Let me just put two in front of you. First, just briefly, notice that while Jesus is healing and his fame is growing throughout this district, his goal at this point in his ministry is not primarily to build a following for himself or boost his fame. He's healing these men in private in the house. And he actually sternly warns them at this point not to tell people about what he has done. Now, we know that, as we read in our call to worship, there will come a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But Jesus knows that before he is exalted in glory, that he'll first be exalted in suffering on the cross. And so at this stage in his ministry, Jesus is not primarily building up a following. I think that's why he tells them, don't go and tell people. Of course, the irony is they do go and tell people, whereas we are told, go tell people, and so often we don't. But that's the sermon for next week. The second thing we see about Jesus, and I think this is really important for us to focus on for a moment, is that of all of the miracles that Jesus will do, this is the most common. giving sight to the blind. That's the miracle that Jesus performs more than any other. And he does it here. There are these two blind men. They're crying aloud to him, "Have mercy on us." He touches their eyes and they're healed. Now why do you think that this is the miracle that Jesus most does, or that's most recorded for us in the Gospels? Is it because Israelites were more likely to be blind than Gentiles and there're just a lot more blind people? I don't think so. I don't know that we have statistics on that, but I don't think that's the case. We're told actually in John's Gospel that Jesus did many, many things that aren't even recorded in the Gospels. There wouldn't be enough space to record them all. And yet the Gospel writers again and again bring us back to this theme that the blind receive their sight. In fact, we see that even beyond the Gospels. When the Apostle Paul is called, central to his conversion is him being struck with blindness and then receiving back his sight. So the question is, why? Why is that theme repeated again and again and again and again? Well, I think it's meant to reveal to us something about what Jesus has come to do. That the fundamental problem we have is in ourselves. It's not primarily our circumstance. It's not primarily our world. There's all sorts of brokenness in our world. There's all sorts of dysfunction in our circumstances. But the core problem, the spiritual issue at its root is this. We are blind spiritually. We can't see. We can't discern. We need Jesus to open our eyes before we can even come to Him. And I think the passage we read from Isaiah 35 is helpful here. Let me just direct your attention to it once again. Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 6. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy.'" As we've worked through chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, we've seen each one of those things happen. The eyes of the blind have been opened. The ears of the deaf have been unstopped. The lame man has leapt like a deer. The tongue of the mute, as we'll see in a moment, will sing for joy. Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies about what the Messiah would do, but He's also showing us about what His ministry is designed to accomplish. It's designed to open our eyes once again to the things that sin has darkened and cut us off from. The glories of God, the glories of His creation, the glories of fellowship with God. Again, God is making all things new. And this theme of blindness also helps us to understand what faith in Christ looks like. Because there's an irony baked into this story, isn't there? That it's the blind men who see. It's the blind men who have faith. Jesus has been interacting with scribes and Pharisees, learned men, scholarly men, seminary men who study the Word, who know the original languages, who debate and discuss the law at end, and yet most of them are blind, Jesus says. They can't or won't see who He actually is, what He's come to do. They lack faith in Jesus Christ. And yet the blind men are the ones who can see. This is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. This is the Lord. This is someone who's able to heal us. We learn as well how that faith arises. Many of the ancient commentators on this text will point out that this is a wonderful picture of how faith always comes. That faith comes by hearing, not by sight. You think the blind men had less reason to believe in Jesus than most of the people in the crowds. The people in the crowds had watched Jesus. They had seen Him perform these miracles. The blind men had seen nothing of that. Everything they knew because they had heard it. But that hearing was enough to awaken faith in them and then to bring them to sight. So we see these blind men receiving their sight through their faith in Jesus. And then this section ends with one more miracle. There are 10 miracles in chapters 8 and 9. This is the last of them, verse 32. It says, "And as they were going away," again, just catch the kind of sequence of events here. The blind men have come, they're going away, "and as they're going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him." Now, this man has multiple problems, right? We've seen Jesus cast out demons. We've seen Jesus heal the sick. This man is both possessed by a demon and is mute. He can't speak. There's this kind of confluence of sin and its consequence that are embodied in this man. Spiritual problems, physical problems. He is completely in need, so much so that others have to bring him to Jesus, right? And so we see here once again about Christ, his power and compassion. That as he sees this man, he doesn't push him away in frustration or in fear or disgust or anything else, but he heals him. He casts out the demon. He opens the man's mouth. Once again, we're just being reminded of the authority of Christ, that there's no problem, no category of problem that's too much or outside of his realm of expertise. Everything is under his authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he exercises that authority as king. And I think what we're meant to focus on here as we come to the end is not just what Jesus does with this man, but how people then respond to Jesus. That's what chapters 8 and 9 have been building to. It's been showing us more and more about who Jesus is, what he claims to be, what his power is. And here at the end, here at the climax, where does Matthew leave us? He leaves us with two examples of how people respond to Christ. Look at verse 30. Verse 33. "When the demon had been cast out and the mute man spoke, the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" What does this teach us about faith in Christ? Well, one of the things it teaches us is that it's possible to have every evidence and yet lack faith. Again, we've seen blind and dead and unclean people healed, brought to life, restored to fellowship. And yet we've also seen that here the Pharisees are, who have every insight into God's law, every insight into God's word. They've carefully listened to Jesus' teaching. They've carefully watched his deeds, and yet they remain completely blind. They lack faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we look at these stories, it's not enough to know the stories. I think all of you know these stories. You're familiar with these events. Maybe you can recite them in your sleep. But do you know Jesus? Do you have faith in Christ? And notice again that that's where this comes to. It's not just getting Christ for what he can give you. It's not just, "I'm blind and I need sight," or "I'm sick and I need health." What Jesus is offering is fundamentally the gift of himself. There are other benefits that are included in that, but the focus of this is not on what Jesus can do for you, but who Jesus is and what it means to have fellowship with him. Again, the focus of this is not just on what Jesus will do, but on faith to receive Christ. And that's where this section really ends, by focusing the attention back on our hearts, laying out these two ways, laying out these two responses. You have all now seen, you have all now heard what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done. And so the question is the question that Jesus puts to the men in verse 28. "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" As you sit in your own need, as you sit in your own suffering, as you sit in your own sin, do you believe that Jesus is able to do this? That he is the great physician? That he delights in showing mercy, even mercy to you, a repeat offender, someone who has gone back to your same sin again and again as a dog returns to his vomit? It's disgusting. We're repulsed by it when we see it in others. And yet Jesus, like a good doctor, is drawn to that very knee. He's drawn to us who would stay in the shadows. He says, take heart, daughter. Take heart, son. Your faith has made you well. Some of us may need to grapple with that question in terms of receiving Christ. You may, again, have sat under the preaching of the Word and heard many things about Jesus, but maybe you've kept yourself at arm's length. Maybe you've sat in judgment over Jesus, as the Pharisees have. And to you, the call of Matthew chapter 8 and 9 is to receive Christ as He's offered to you in the gospel as your Savior. To receive Him alone, not Him in your works, not Him in your ethics, but Him alone as He's offered in the gospel. And for we who are disciples of Christ, there's a call as well. The Shorter Catechism, I love the way it defines faith. Not just as receiving Christ. It's not just this past thing, oh yes, once at camp I received Jesus. But it's receiving Christ and it's resting upon Christ. And each of us today need Christ in those ways. To receive Him and to rest upon Him as He's offered to us in the gospel. As our healer, as our bridegroom, as our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the fact that You do not hold us at arm's length, although You would have every right to do so. We thank You that You do not come with the gavel to condemn us, although again, You as the judge would be right to bring judgment on us. And yet instead, Lord, we see that You come into the dark, into the gloom, into the sickness, into the brokenness, and You bring healing. You bring wholeness. You make all things new. Aslan is on the move. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ is at work. We thank You for that, Lord, that You have not spared Your Son, but have sent Him to pay the penalty for the sins that we have committed and to restore us to fellowship with Him. We pray that You would help us to rejoice in this now and to proclaim the glory of what You have done to all around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.